Hello, good afternoon. We are going to read the Bible now. We're reading from a couple of different spots tonight. So a fun little life hack that I've discovered is the QR codes on the back of the chairs. If you scan it, it actually gets all of them at the same time for you and you don't have to flick later. So if you can do that, that's good. Otherwise, analog Bible's also good. We're reading from Isaiah chapter 7. Alrighty, Isaiah chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. This took place during the reign of Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Aram's king Rezin, and Israel's king Pekah, son of Remaliah, went to fight against Jerusalem, but they were not able to conquer it. When it became known to the house of David that Aram had occupied Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the hearts of his people trembled like trees of a forest shaking in the wind. The Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out with your son, Shear Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the conduit of the upper pool, by the road to the launderer's field. Say to him, 'Calm down and be quiet. Don't be afraid or cowardly because of these two smouldering sticks, the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, and the son of Remaliah. For Aram, along with Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah has plotted harm against you. They say, "Let's go up against Judah, terrorize it, and conquer it for ourselves. Then we can install Tabeel's son as king in it." This is what the Lord God says. It will not happen. It will not occur. The chief city of Aram is Damascus. The chief of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The chief city of Ephraim is Samaria, and the chief of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you do not stand firm in your faith, then you will not stand at all. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, "Ask for a sign from the Lord your God. It can be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." But Ahaz replied, "I will not ask, I will not test the Lord." Isaiah said, "Listen, house of David, it is not enough for you to try the patience of men. Will you also try the patience of my God? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. See, the virgin will conceive, have a son, and name him Emmanuel. By the time he learns to reject what is bad and choose what is good, he will be eating curds and honey. For before the boy knows to reject what is bad and choose what is good, the land of the two kings you dread will be abandoned. The Lord will bring on you, your people, and your father's house such a time as has never been since Ephraim separated from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria." We're going to keep reading now from Matthew chapter 1. We're going to begin at verse 18. The birth of Jesus Christ came about this way. After his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant from the Holy Spirit. So her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. But after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel," which is translated, "God is with us." When Joseph woke up, he did as the Lord's angel had commanded him. He married her, but did not have sexual relationships with her until she gave birth to a son. And he named him Jesus.
Oh, hello again. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we've already thought a lot of things already tonight, and there's a lot of thoughts in our minds and in our hearts. We ask that you would help us now to concentrate on your word. We ask that you would clear our minds, open our hearts, and Father, we pray that you would help us to understand your word and understand how it connects to Christmas and how it connects to us. And Father, we pray that in Jesus' name, amen. I reckon it's really painful when someone promises you something and then they then deliver something else. You know, that you think it's going to be one thing, they say it's going to be one thing, but then in reality, it's something quite else. Back in 2002, when Nix and I were on our honeymoon, we had booked in to go to a place called Krabi in Thailand. And we had like looked up online, we booked a luxury beachside bungalow. And the brochure looked great, the online thing looked great, the pictures were really nice. We booked it, we rocked up with our suitcases off the boat and kind of walked onto the island. And on one side of the island was just everything you would imagine Thailand is. It was white sand, you know, kind of like little huts on the beach, picturesque, perfect Thailand photo. Our resort was on the other side of the island. And our beachside was actually a mangrove swamp that smelled like a plastic bag full of raw chicken that had been left out in the sun. And then the resort was more like a shanty town. So we kind of walked in and there were dudes like bench pressing like broomstick with jugs of water on the ends of it. And there were mangy, half-plucked chickens running around everywhere. And we arrived at our bungalow and it was next to the pool. The pool was not a pool. The pool was just a giant hole in the ground, probably as big as this hall and as deep as this hall, just a hole in the ground. There was no water in it. And there were various carcasses of jungle creatures at the bottom of it. And then the dude unlocked the door of our room and two stray cats ran out of the room into an open drain just there. Welcome to Krabi. And we were, shall I say, somewhat disappointed about our living conditions. And we had been promised one thing, but then in reality, we had got something quite different. And you know what it's like when someone promises you something and then does not deliver. And it's maybe even worse, maybe even more painful when it's someone that you know. Someone, a person that you trust, says to you, I will be there for you. When you need me, I will be there. I will help you. And then when you needed them, they weren't there. And they promised one thing, but when the time came, they didn't help. They weren't there. And you know what that's like and how painful that can be. But at the same time, it's not just that people do it to us. I reckon everyone in this room would have at least one moment where you have promised someone something and maybe you were sincere, maybe you meant it, maybe you didn't. But for whatever reason, you then didn't come through on the things that you had promised. We've all had experiences like that. It's happened to us. We've done it to others. Promises are hard. And it's, even though we try, it can be easy to let people down. And so here we are as a church. We start our kind of build up gear up to Christmas. And Christmas is a bit of a funny time for people. For some of us, it is the happiest time of the year. Happiest time of the year. For others of us, it is less happy. It's awful. It is perhaps one of the most painful times of the whole year because it's just another public reminder of all the things that we wish we had that we do not have or that we used to have and we don't have them anymore. For some of us, you know, it's exciting and interesting and everything's beautiful. For others of us, it's more monotonous. It's maybe a bit hollow. It's the same things and the same groups and the same people and the same stories and the same passages and the same sermons and the same characters. It's Mary and Joseph and the donkey, and it's all the same every year. And this year, what we wanted to do was in some ways go behind the scenes and look at the promises that God made that he then kept at that first Christmas. Because you can label Christmas a lot of different things and it shows us a lot of different things, but one of the main things that Christmas is it's about keeping promises. And one of the main things that it shows us is that God is a God who keeps his promises. He makes promises and he keeps them. And so what I wanted to do, the Savo, is spend time looking at the story behind the story. I wanted to look at the promises that make up Christmas. Because often, and it makes total sense, there's nothing wrong with it, often we spend time looking at the fulfillment of the promises. That makes sense. But I wanted to, this year, look at the promises themselves. And so the passage that we had read out is one of those classic Christmas passages that you're probably familiar with. You've maybe even read yourself multiple times. You've been in church multiple times. You've done coloring in on it. You've seen pageants with it. It's the Christmas story. But the problem is sometimes when we know what's coming, we don't concentrate enough on what's actually there. And knowing what's coming, sometimes we can miss the point. Sometimes we didn't even know the point in the first place. Because we know the story, it's hard to hear it the way that they would have heard it. So let's look at this story, this event, Matthew chapter 1, if you still have that open. We're going to spend time in Isaiah, mostly Isaiah, but first of all, Matthew, and we're going to look at the promise of the Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew chapter 1, and we'll pick it up from verse 18. Matthew writes, "The birth of Jesus Christ came about this way. After his mother, Mary, had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant from the Holy Spirit. So her husband, Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. But after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.'" Classic Christmas story. Mary, Joseph, the virgin birth, the angel, the story. Now, the key verses for us here are verses 22 and 23. Matthew writes, "Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel, which is translated, 'God is with us.'" Which is a quote from Isaiah chapter 7 that we had read out. And this is why Matthew tells us about the virgin birth. He tells us this because it's fulfilling a prophecy from almost 800 years earlier from Isaiah. And so the Christmas story is about fulfilling this Isaiah chapter 7 prophecy. And the question is, what is the Isaiah chapter 7 prophecy about? And the answer is, it's about King Ahaz. And King Ahaz might not be your favorite Christmas character, I would hazard to guess. So let's go to Isaiah chapter 7 that we had read out earlier. And while you find that, here's the story that was happening behind this chapter. It is 734 BC. And on the screen, we'll put a map. This is the ancient Near East. You can see Egypt down the bottom, and then there's Judah above that in the orange, and then there's Israel. Above Israel is Aram, and then over to the other side there up the top is the kingdom of Assyria. And Assyria is sort of on the rise as the global superpower. They are the world conquerors. They're conquering everything and everyone, and they're doing it under the leadership of a leader called Tiglath-Pileser III. And his empire is expanding in this whole area. And Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the king of Israel, those two kings, they want to revolt against the kingdom of Assyria and take them on. And they want Judah to come and join them. And the three of them will go take on Tiglath-Pileser III. And that idea is suicide. Assyria is the world empire. They control this entire area at this kind of time, and it's only expanding. It would be like if Queensland and the ACT wanted New South Wales to join them and go to war against America. Right? That's crazy. They would bomb us into glass. But if Ahaz, the king of Judah, if he doesn't join these two kings, then they're just going to invade him, conquer him, set up their own king, and do it anyway. And so Ahaz is terrified. He's trapped between these two choices. Neither of them are good. Either he joins Rezin and Pekah in their madness and revolts against Assyria. And if that happens, Ahaz is dead. Or he can reject them. They will try and invade him, and he'll need to call on Assyria for help. And if he calls on them for help, it's like having a gambling debt to the mafia. You know, they will own him forever. And he knows that. He will be in their debt forever. And so he doesn't know what to do. Both of those options are terrible. And so into this circumstance comes Isaiah the prophet. And he comes in with a radical solution to this problem. His solution is, don't trust Rezin and Pekah. Don't join Aram and Israel. But also don't trust Tiglath-Pileser either. Don't trust any of them. Instead, he says, you should trust the Lord. And Ahaz thinks that is the dumbest idea. Because Ahaz thinks there's wisdom in joining Rezin and Pekah. He thinks there is wisdom in joining Tiglath-Pileser III. But he thinks in his brain there is no wisdom in just trusting the Lord. So you can see it for yourself. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 4, God says to Isaiah, say to Ahaz, calm down and be quiet. Don't be afraid or cowardly because of these two smoldering sticks, the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. In other words, he says, calm down and shut up. Here's what you need to do. You need to trust God. Verse 9, the end of verse 9. He says, if you do not stand firm in your faith, then you will not stand at all. But Ahaz is not convinced. And so God sends Isaiah to him a second time, this time with an offer. Verse 10. The Lord then spoke again to Ahaz. Ask for a sign from the Lord your God. It can be as deep as Sheol. It can be as high as heaven. But Ahaz replied, I will not ask. I will not test the Lord. Right? God tells Ahaz, ask me for a sign and I will give you one. But Ahaz, he pretends to be all religious. And he says, "Oh Lord, I would not even think to ask you for a sign. I would not put the Lord my God to the test." See how he's like pretending to be pious and religious, but he's absolutely not. What he's doing is he is explicitly disobeying what God has asked. And so God says, "Fine, I will give you a sign." And he says, verse 13, Isaiah said, "Listen, house of David, is it not enough for you to try the patience of men? Will you also try the patience of my God?" And the shift here from whose God he is quite ominous. In verse 11, he is the Lord your God. But in verse 13, he is my God. He is not your God anymore, Ahaz. You have rejected him, and so he has rejected you. He is not your God. He is my God. That's quite ominous. Then verse 14, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. See, the virgin will conceive, have a son, and name him Emmanuel. By the time he learns to reject what's bad and choose what's good, he will be eating curds and honey. For before the boy knows to reject what is bad and choose what's good, the land of the two kings you dread will be abandoned. The Lord will bring on you, your people, and your father's house such a time as has never been since Ephraim separated from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria." That's what God's going to bring, the king of Assyria. And he will lay waste to Aram, he will lay waste to Israel, and he will lay waste to Judah as well, King Ahaz. And all of this is the background for the birth of Jesus. Isn't that odd? Matthew says, this is what the birth of Jesus is all about. This is what it fulfills. Isn't that strange? Isn't that a strange thing? So God gives Ahaz a sign, a strange and odd sign, a child. A child will be born. And this baby will be born of a virgin or a young woman, same word. And this child will be a sign. But the question is, a sign of what? Because before this baby has grown up, before it knows right from wrong, he says, Assyria will come. That's the sign. The king of Assyria is coming. And the time frame is soon. And so it's this odd sign because it's hard to tell whether it's good or whether it's bad, whether it's judgment or whether it's salvation. Because in verse 16, it says, "For before the boy knows to reject what's bad and choose what's good, the land of the two kings you dread will be abandoned." That sounds like good news. The enemies will be gone. But then in verse 15, it says, "By the time he learns to reject what's bad and choose what's good, he will be eating curds and honey." And curds and honey is what you eat when you don't eat well, when you don't have enough real food to eat. You just eat some of the like stuff from the milk and you eat some honey that you found on a stick in the woods, and that's all you've got. The land is not producing enough actual food for you to eat because the king of Assyria is coming and he will take everything and he will leave you with nothing and he will not care. So it's like sort of salvation, but it's sort of judgment. And then this is exactly what happened. In Isaiah chapter 8, for those of us who have our own Bible handy, Isaiah has more to say about this. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 3, I'll read it to you. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 3, he says, "I was then intimate with the prophetess," that's his wife, by the way, "I was intimate with the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, 'Name him Mahashalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to call father or mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoils of Samaria will be carried off to the king of Assyria.'" A child is born. And this child is to be called Mahashalal Hashbaz. Every time that we were pregnant, this was one of the names that I put on the list as possible options, Mahashalal Hashbaz. But for some reason, still a mystery, we never picked it. The name means quick to the plunder, swift to the spoils, which is exactly what happened when the king of Assyria arrived. Right? In 2 years, 732 BC, Assyria was on the march, conquering places. 732, Aram was destroyed. And then after that, Israel was destroyed. And then after that, Judah was decimated, but not exactly destroyed. They kind of survived. The prophecy had come true, exactly like God said. He took everything away. He was quick to the plunder. Mahashalal Hashbaz. And so when you read it here in Isaiah, this Emmanuel sign is pretty weird because it's not about Jesus. It's about Tiglath-Pileser III and Mahashalal Hashbaz. Isn't that strange? And yet, as you read on in Isaiah, it slowly becomes clear that there was more to this Emmanuel sign, more than just the timing of the Assyrian invasion. Because by the time you get to Isaiah chapter 8, just into the next chapter, you get hints that the Emmanuel is also the Messiah. Because in chapter 8, we're told that the promised land belongs to Emmanuel. Promised land, no one talked like that. It didn't belong to anyone like that, but it belonged to Emmanuel. So this is Isaiah chapter 8, verse 8, right? The image is the judgment's going to come and it's like a flooding river. Verse 8, it will pour into Judah, flood over it, sweep through, reaching all the way up to the neck, and its flooded banks will fill your entire land, Emmanuel. The land belongs to Emmanuel. And all of this leads us, prepares us for Isaiah chapter 9, which we're going to look at next week and the week after. And so the Emmanuel sign is about two things. It's about a kid being born and the king of Assyria coming. And it's also a bit Messiah-y as well. Emmanuel owns the promised land somehow. And so the sign of the virgin, the sign of the child, the sign of Emmanuel has a double meaning and a double fulfillment. There will come another proper king. Right? In the middle of this huge crisis in 730 BC, where King Ahaz has totally failed and sells out to the king of Assyria. And in all of this mess, God hasn't given up on his people. God will still save them. He sends this strange sign of judgment and salvation and how soon it's going to come. The destruction of Aram, the destruction of Israel, the smashing of Judah. But the sign also has more to say, because it's a sign of the Messiah. Out of the failure of God's people, God will still save them. God is still in control. God is still working out his purposes. It's a sign that even in the bleakest of times, there's still hope. It's a sign of salvation in the midst of judgment. It's a sign that God's purposes will be fulfilled by the Messiah, who will not fail like Ahaz did and like every other king after him did. But the Messiah will come. And then, 700 years after Ahaz, a child was born. Born of a virgin. Born to a nobody. Nobody special. Nobody important. Born in the middle of nowhere. Nowhere special. Nowhere important. A baby. A Messiah. born under the judgment of God as Judah was ruled and occupied by the Romans. Born Jesus to save his people from their sins. Born with nothing obviously great about him that you could recognize who he was. Born as a sign that even still, even in the judgment, maybe even especially in the judgment, God was with us and that God hadn't given up on us and that God was still going to save us. Matthew's point, the point of the virgin birth is that the promised Emmanuel Messiah, who would save his people from their sins, out of and in the midst of judgment, that one had finally arrived in the person of Jesus, in this baby who would grow up to be the man Jesus, who would be crucified and then would rise again. And Jesus saved his people from their sins. And Jesus still saves people from their sins. And so here are the two lessons for us. Number one, the first thing is God keeps his promises. You see it in the first phase of the Emmanuel sign. Just as Isaiah had said, within 2 years, the king of Assyria was on the march and had begun his destruction of Aram and then Israel and then Judah, just like God said that it would happen. And then again, you then see it in Jesus, born of the Virgin, Jesus who was God with us, and he achieved everything that he said he would achieve. And so that means no matter what your circumstances are, no matter how bleak your life looks, no matter how dark it might seem, no matter how many roadblocks and dead ends are in front of you, you can hope in the Lord who keeps his promises. And it's not just a Christmas card, empty platitude, false hope, counterfeit promise. It's a sure hope. It's a confident hope. It is a hope based on hard historical facts. When this God makes promises, this God keeps his promises. And he has promised you things. Which leads to point number two. What we see from Christmas is that our enemy is not Assyria. Our crisis is not a geopolitical crisis. Our enemy is sin. Our crisis is the coming personal judgment of God against us and the way that we have lived and the things that we have done. But what we're called on to do is the same thing that God called Ahaz to do. And that is, we are to trust that salvation will come from God. We are to do what Ahaz was supposed to do. Calm down and shut up. We're not to look to ourselves. We're not to look to any other ritual or philosophy or self-help guru or anyone. We are to trust that salvation comes from God. And if you're here, maybe the Savo, and you're still kind of thinking, maybe still trusting in yourself and your own performance for your salvation, the lesson is you are backing the wrong horse. Or maybe you're here and you have realized that you've been slowly kind of sliding away from trusting in God, and you've been trusting in other things or other people or even yourself again. And the message is, turn back to God. Or maybe you're here and you have been thinking about maybe walking away from Jesus, from Christianity, from church, totally, just walking away from the whole thing. And the warning is, it won't work. Every other option is a sinking ship and you will shipwreck yourself. Don't be like Ahaz. Ahaz was a fool. We need to trust that salvation will come from God. Exactly like Isaiah said to Ahaz, so God says to you and to me and to us. He says to you, if you do not stand firm in your faith, then you will not stand firm at all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for who you are, that you are a God who makes promises and you keep them. And we've seen it in history with Assyria, and we've seen it in history with the Lord Jesus. And so, Father, we ask for each one of us in this room that you would help us to trust you, not to trust in ourselves or some other thing, but that we would trust in you. And Father, we do pray for each one of us, whether life is not so great or whether everything seems triumphant, either way, that we wouldn't trust in ourselves, but that we would find our salvation, put our trust in you. And Father, we do pray that you would help each one of us to stand firm in our faith and not to be like Ahaz. But Father, help us to be wise and thoughtful and to know what's true and to trust it. And Father, we pray that in Jesus' name, amen.